Well, please turn with me, if you would, now to Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. And I'd ask you again to stand this morning for the reading of God's word. We'll be reading this morning from verses 1 through verse 19. Habakkuk 3, 1 through 19. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard in my inward parts, and I trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place, I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places for the director, choir director on my stringed instruments. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So, this morning we are going to finish up our brief look at this prophecy from Habakkuk. And if you remember from the last several weeks, the prophet has been carrying on this conversation with God. He asks questions, God in turn answers him. Questions that were honestly as much complaints as they were questions. He was complaining to God. And at least twice he complains to God, and twice God answers him. He complains that the people of Judah have turned away from God, and he prays that God would revive them, call them back to him. But God seems so silent. Judah's people are wicked. They are idolatrous. We find this in chapter 1. They fight all the time. They have no regard for God or his law. And all Habakkuk wants is for God to bring revival to his people, to get them back into a right relationship with him. But to the prophet, God's silence seems deafening, seeming to Habakkuk that God doesn't care. He's not interested in their restoration at all. And how many times have you and I prayed that prayer for this very country of our own, that God would bring revival here, and yet we don't see it happen? And that's exactly what Habakkuk was thinking about Judah as he prayed for them, that God would somehow bring them back into the fold because they have walked away from him toward idols. But then God does answer his complaint. And when he does, I find it interesting that it's then that Habakkuk actually complains about the answer. He complains that he's not getting an answer, and then he complains about the answer. That is so me. He complains that he's not getting an answer, and then he complains again and again and again about the answer. Why? I know. And if you remember, the answer was this. It comes in chapter 1, verse 5, if you want to look back there. God says, I am doing something about the sin of this people. I am going to bring discipline and judgment on them, the likes of which you wouldn't believe even if you were told. I will answer your prayer, but I'm going to do it my way. This is how it's going to go down. I'll raise up a wicked nation to crush you because you have turned your back on me and turned to idols. I'm going to make the Chaldeans a mighty empire to do this for me. And let me tell you about them. And then beginning in verse 8 of chapter 1, he goes on to describe the Chaldeans and what they would be like when they came upon them. So God is effectively saying, I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to bring revival to you, but this is the way it's going to happen. I'm first going to destroy you, and I'm going to pull a remnant out of you, take you off into captivity, and then when you plead for God, it's mercy, and you repent of your sins there in captivity, then I'll bring you back into the land. Well, I don't think that's exactly what he was thinking when he was praying for revival in his land. But he describes the Chaldeans for the prophet, and he says this: their horses, the Chaldeans, their horses are swifter than leopards. I'm in chapter 1, verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. That's hungry. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. That's their purpose. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. They're going to pass through your country, Judah, with lightning speed, leaving only destruction. And then poof, they'll be gone. It's going to happen quickly when it happens. Judah's sin would be judged by a mighty, unstoppable force that would ravage and plunder their nation. Those who weren't killed would be hauled off into captivity to be used as slaves. And again, I'm not sure that's exactly what Habakkuk had in mind when he prayed for revival. Not exactly the answer that he expected. God does that for us. We pray and we pray and pray, and he sometimes gives us answers, but they're not answers we're looking for. But answers that we can always trust are in our best interest. That we know as believers. But he's a godly man, so I think he accepts this judgment from the Chaldeans as the will of God. But what he's now having trouble with is the how. How God could use a sick nation like Babylon to do it. Because in the prophet's eyes, comparing sins, Judah's versus Babylon's, Babylon is, or at least would be, a nation far more wicked than Judah. And that's what we do as human beings. We compare my life to your life, or you compare your life to Gary's life, and we never compare our life to God's life because we feel pretty small, wouldn't we? So the lesson here for all of us is that we don't compare ourselves with any other human being. That's just not fair, and that's not what God asks us to do. But he does ask us to compare our lives with his standard. And then we always come up, what?
Short.
Short, very short. So he doesn't understand. how it is that even as wicked as Judah is, how God is going to use an instrument like the Babylonians to crush them because they're so much worse than we are. And in chapter 1, verse 13, he says this, "Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously?" The Babylonians, Chaldeans. And when I say Chaldeans or Babylonians, they're the same thing, okay? You probably have figured that out by now. "Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" And God pretty much answers him with this, "You leave that to me. You leave that to me." That kind of reminds me of Romans God says, "What is that to you? What is that to you? That's my business. That's my business. You leave that to me. I'll judge Judah however I please, and I'll judge them because they are wicked and violent people who have turned their back on me to worship other gods. But on the other hand, make no mistake, Habakkuk, I'll also judge Babylon because even though I raised them up for this very work to chasten your people, they too are a wicked and violent people who, rather than worship me, worship themselves." Worship themselves. They worship the work of their own hands and their own strength. And that in itself is deserving of my judgment. But you, Habakkuk, you just need to trust me. Just trust what I am doing, even if you don't understand my ways, because my people must live by faith. The righteous will live by his faith. And you probably think that comes from Romans, and it does. But Romans quotes it from Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. And it really starts back with Abraham, where Abraham believed, and God accounted that belief as righteousness for him. And then over the last couple of weeks in chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, we looked at the five woes of judgment that God pronounced against Babylon. Woes that came in the form of a taunting song against them. Woes for their intimidation of others, for their intemperance, for their iniquity, for their indignity, and for their idolatry. And we can't take the time to go back over those today, but if you want to catch up on those messages, they're on our website for you to listen to. So that gives you a brief picture of where we've been to this point. Then this morning we turn to chapter 3 and find it to be a chapter of prayer, of praise, and of trust. Those three things, prayer, praise, and trust. And it is a fitting end, I think, to Habakkuk's book, one that I think gives each one of us a good example of how to deal with the most difficult situations in our lives. Through prayer, through praise, and through trust. Specifically in verses 1 and 2, we see Habakkuk's prayer for mercy. You ever pray for mercy? Well, you never been in Habakkuk's shoes when he just had this sentence leveled against him and his people that the mighty Chaldeans are going to come and destroy you. And so he feared and he prayed firstly for God's mercy. In verses 3 to 15, we see praise in the revelation of God's majesty. He begins to remember who God is and the greatness that God is and his majesty. And then in verses 16 through 19, we see him trust his God despite the judgment he knows is coming upon his people. Prayer, praise, and trust. That said, let's look first at the prophet's prayer for mercy in verses 1 and 2. Look there with me, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I what? Yeah, I was afraid, I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He knew what was happening, and now he said, in wrath, remember mercy. If you remember in the beginning of chapter 2, Habakkuk had positioned himself up on the rampart to wait for God's reply to his complaint. and to decide how he would then respond to the Lord. So that was this give and take that was going on between the prophet and the Lord. And then in verses 2 through 20, he wrote down God's reply on tablets so they could be distributed among the people. And there's a verse there that says, write them down on tablets so they could run, something like that. And what it's saying is simply, write them down in stone so that other people can read them. It's kind of like the New Testament was circulated in letters and on scrolls. He wanted the people of Judah to know what was coming on them, so he wrote these things down on tablets and he sent them out for people to read. Now he gives his response to God, but it's no longer a complaint or a protest. Rather, it takes the form of a song of prayer. Verse 1 simply calls it a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. We're not really sure what Shigionoth means. According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the only other place even a similar word appears in the title is in Psalm 7. But it seems to be related to a verb meaning to reel to and fro. And if you read this prayer, you can kind of sense that Habakkuk is going to and fro. He's talking to God himself, and then God talks back to him. So it's kind of a back and forth here going on even in this prayer. Some see it as an erratic song of enthusiastic, quoting again from the commentary, enthusiastic irregularity sometimes used in songs of triumph or victory or a dirge or sorrowful song of different chords. Since the song centers on the majesty of God, it seemed reasonable to see it as having some musical, liturgical significance. And since at the end of verse 9, we read what? We read for the choir director on my stringed instruments. May even be that this song became a part of the temple worship, but it was a song. It was a song. And then in verse 2, Habakkuk says, he'd heard the report about you. He'd heard the report about you, God. I think meaning he's now understood God's plan to discipline Judah and to destroy Babylon. And his reaction to what he heard was to fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of
wisdom.
Amen. Literally, that he was afraid. There was this terrible fear that came upon him when he understood what God was about to do. No doubt afraid of the Babylonians, and no doubt afraid for himself, his family, and for the people of Judah. I don't know whatever happened to his family, but I do know that he was hauled off into captivity, into Babylon. And there he became part of that system. Then he made two requests to the Lord. He prayed, firstly, that the Lord would revive his work in the midst of the years. I think based on the verses that follow, he was asking for a fresh display of power as in the days of old. And what he does is go through some things here about the Red Sea, about the plagues of Egypt, about the wandering in the wilderness when God performed these mighty miracles to bring his people through the wilderness area and into the promised land. And secondly, he prayed for God's mercy, for his pardon. He says in wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy. He finally resolves in his mind that this is the way it's going to go down, and he prays for, I think, a quick fulfillment of the prophecy. Kind of an, okay, God, I see it now, so can you just get on with this and get it over as quickly as you possibly can? And then the prophet's second request comes from the first. In wrath, remember mercy. And these acts of judgment against Judah and Babylon, please, Lord, remember that you too are a merciful God. Remember your mercy. He pleaded with God that in the midst of all this judgment, that God would also exercise his forgiveness and kindness. And he did. I mean, he pulled a remnant out of there. Many, 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 most were destroyed or taken off into captivity. But in all of that, he did, as he always does, preserves a remnant in the world. And then after the petitions of verses 3 through 19, he writes a hymn of praise, remembering, as should we, the mighty works of God. Specifically with Habakkuk, he recalled those things the Lord did in bringing his people out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. And maybe, just maybe, remembering what the Lord had done gave the prophet some hope that he would also deliver his people from Babylon, which he did eventually. some 70 years later. So, firstly, we see his prayer for mercy. And then secondly, in verses 3 through 15, we see the revelation of God's majesty as Habakkuk almost seems ushered into the very presence of the God with whom he's been carrying on this bold conversation from a distance. Some have referred to this as a theophany. And a theophany is a personal encounter with God where God manifests himself to the recipient in an observable way. In this case, the prophet's personal encounter with God where God manifests himself to the prophet in a seeable or an observable way. The text makes you feel as if he, Habakkuk, is standing face to face with the sovereign God of the universe. And there's no question, this taught the prophet something. He's different now. Perhaps in a sense, the change was something of what Job felt when he said in Job 42:5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye, what? Sees you. But now my eye sees you. Job was changed. Habakkuk was changed by this theophany that he writes about here. Or maybe it was kind of like what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 13:12. When he writes of what we can look forward to as believers, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know fully, just as we've been fully understood. He gets things differently now than he did before. At any rate, he is now seeing things that cause him to fear. That part is clear. Things that scare him to death. And isn't that the way it is? Fear in the midst of trust. That's the way we are, day in and day out. We fear, and yet we trust him. And in verse 16, he says, I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones. This is very graphic. And in my place, I tremble. I think he is awestruck. I think he's awestruck by the plan and the purpose and the glory of God. It's just one of those things that we see often in Scripture, that when a human being comes into the presence of God, there is often great terror. Paul was knocked to the ground and blinded in Acts 9:4. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am what? Ruined. In the presence of God, he said, woe is me, for I am a ruined man, Isaiah 6:5. And when the apostle John saw the Lord in Revelation 1:17, it's recorded that he fell at his feet like a dead man. Yeah. To Moses, he said, you can't see my face, for no man can see me and live. Exodus 33:20. And he had to hide in the rock to keep from being consumed by God's glory. Even then, the glimpse of God's hind parts caused Moses' face to shine, radiating even that shielded glory that he had passed by him. So that's what happens when one catches even a glimpse of the fullness of God's glory. For the prophet here, for Habakkuk, just seeing and hearing of what God was bringing upon Judah and Babylon caused his inward parts to tremble and his lips to quiver and for decay to enter his bones. It was like this very experience with God had aged this man as he saw what was coming. And then in verse 3, Habakkuk tells us of the Lord's arrival. And then it goes like this. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Just as God came down to his people at Sinai to establish his covenant with them, so he would come again. Teman was an oasis town in Edom, or even perhaps the mountainous region of that nation that was located just south of the Dead Sea in the southernmost part of modern-day Jordan. Paran was a mountainous area in modern-day Egypt that laid west of Edom between the Sinai Peninsula to the south and Kadesh Barnea to the north. So these were areas down around the mountain of Sinai where God had shaken the mountain, as you remember. People, Moses talked and God shook the mountain, you remember? Well, this is a likeness to that. And then in verse 3, you see the word Selah. And we can't go any further without some comment on that word. Whenever we read it, we always seem to wonder, what in the world does that mean? Selah. Well, I have to tell you that it's no wonder that you wonder. Because a lot of other folks have wondered as well. We don't know exactly what its meaning is for sure, but most scholars believe that it's a musical notation of some sort, probably indicating a pause in the song. And since this was a song and a prayer, probably a pause indicated in the song. The only other place we find it is where? Psalms. Yeah. In the Psalms, which are what? Songs. Yeah. Their song, Selah, occurs 71 times there. What does it mean? It may mean to pause, to consider what's just been said, perhaps even in anticipation of what is yet to come. It's been suggested that it may mean to elevate the song to a higher key or increase the volume or to lift up certain instruments, perhaps like a trumpet fanfare, kind of an exclamation point, if you will. Whatever its meaning, we're pretty sure that Habakkuk intended for us to pause there and meditate on what's just been said. So, there you go. Perhaps you're still wondering what Selah means after all of that, but there are some ideas. And then in verses 3 through 7, we see the Lord's appearance described. His appearance described. Verse 3. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. There is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. His splendor or his glory covered the heavens. One commentator said it's almost like the sun and the moon paled in comparison with his glory. I like that. His glory filled the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His very appearance in the heavens demanded the earth be filled with his praise. Reminds me so much of Revelation 1:7, where the Apostle John writes this. Christ is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be, John writes, amen. Habakkuk says that the Lord's splendor covered the earth and his praise filled the earth. And then in verse 4, the prophet likens the Lord's splendor to sunlight, or as in the NIV, the sunrise. The Bible Knowledge Commentary describes Habakkuk's vision this way, and I quote, "The heavens are first tinted." Picture a sunrise here. "The heavens are first tinted with the early rays of the hidden sun. Then the earth is illuminated as the ball of fire appears over the horizon. And finally, everything is flooded with brilliant, glorious light. Just as rays of light streak across the morning sky," we've all seen that, "so rays flashed from God's hand. As God advanced, the all-pervading light was traced to its source, the hand of the Lord. The rays," literally meaning the horns, "emanated from God as they do from the sun." People often illustrate a sunrise by drawing a circle with what? Rays, surrounded by lines. We've done that since we were kids. Cones or horns or rather crude but nevertheless effective way of depicting radiance coming from a rising sun. Interestingly, the Hebrew verb to send out rays related to the Hebrew noun for horns, was used to describe Moses' face when he came down off the Mount Sinai. Exodus 34 tells us that his face was radiant. It sent out rays of light. commentator goes on to say that God's radiance is both emanating and concealing. It reveals his glory, but it veils his power, because it talks about the rays coming from his hand, and yet hiding behind that was his real power. Couldn't see the whole filling of his radiance. You couldn't live and see it. It's easy to forget that light and warmth which showers the earth from the sun, blessings of that ball of fire that could consume our earth in a heartbeat, in just a second, a blink of an eye, if it were placed next to the earth itself. So God's power is hidden in his glory. His revelation is restrained lest it consume its beholders, end quote. And then Habakkuk saw in verse 5 that as God moved across the land, plague preceded him and pestilence, COVID-19. Literally, I put that in there, but it kind of fits there. Pestilence, literally meaning burning heat or bolts of fire, lay in his wake. He recalls the 10 plagues of the Exodus, reminding us that he can strike down any enemy with a word. In the words of the commentator, God is not a little, now listen to this, God is not a little old man upstairs who dotes on people with sweetness and light. That is not God. He is as all powerful as he is all loving. His grace and glory are coupled with might and majesty. He is a terrifying God to those who oppose him, end quote. And in verse 6, this vision of God coming from the distance and marching across the land came to a climax. He stopped at that place where he would execute his judgment. He stood and he did what? Verse 6, he surveyed the earth. He looked about and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains, that means the mountains that would last forever, were shattered. The ancient hills, the hills that had been there forever, collapsed. His very presence caused the earth to shake, and by a mere glance, he caused the nations to tremble, to leap in terror. I'm reminded of Hebrews, I think, that said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an almighty God. It is a fearful thing. Again, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It reminds me of Revelation 6 and the opening of the sixth seal of the Lord's judgment, where John writes this. He says, I watched as he, the Lamb of Christ, opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat's hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Those are hard words. Well, Habakkuk writes in verse 6 that the Lord stood. The Lord stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered and the ancient hills collapsed. Perpetual mountains, ancient hills, the very ground upon which we stand and believe to be so foundational and stable, they will crumble into dust. And you who have spent time in California probably get that more than anybody else when the ground starts shaking. The very thing that engineers dig down into, find something solid to put their buildings on, all of a sudden is shaking like a piece of paper in somebody's hand. He came down on Mount Sinai with thunder, lightning, and fire, and the whole mountain shook, Exodus 19. One commentator described it this way, and now Habakkuk sees the mountains shattered and the hills collapse like spent balloons, a pretty clear warning to those who honor the creation rather than the creator. And then Habakkuk reminds us that God is eternal and his ways are everlasting. This creation is only temporary. And Peter reminds us of that in 2 Peter 3 when he writes this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." 2 Peter 3. And John reminds us in Revelation 21 that he saw this. He said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, no sadness, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Doesn't that make today just kind of pale? I mean, doesn't that just make you want to get out of here? I remember years ago, and I probably told you this story. I have a book by John MacArthur. It's called The Glory of Heaven. And when Karen and I first retired, we sat down every morning for, I don't know, 2 or 3 months, and we read through that book, just a few pages at a time. And it did nothing except make us want to go there and make us want to go there now. And we loaned that to Jane Hunter, of all people, while she was still around, and she read that book, and she came back, and she said, "Cliff," she says, "I hate to tell you this, but that just makes me want to get out of here right now." So she said, "I just want to go home to be with God. The old order of things has passed away." Habakkuk says the nations will tremble in verse 7. Cushan and Median would tremble. News traveled. The nations had heard of God's appearance at the Exodus and in the wilderness wandering. That news had passed because people talk. What he did for Israel at the Red Sea is he led them away from the Egyptian army and rescued them, and what they saw and what they heard filled them with a terror of him. So God's arrival, God's appearance, and then finally God's actions in verses 8 through 15. In verses 8 through 15, the prophet draws his attention to a description of how God moves on the earth, and he does it with a series of questions that serve to provoke the reader, that's you and I, to think about the consequences of his judgment. And he uses a poetic style that expects no answer. There are thought-provoking questions that consider his actions both in nature and among the nations. In nature and among the nations. Habakkuk is witnessing this vision or this theophany of God's appearing. What was his motive for appearing? Was he showing his wrath at the rivers and the sea? Is that what he's doing here? Was he angry with nature? The text doesn't give us direct answers, but I think the answer is no, as implied. He's not unhappy with nature. He does, however, use his creation to demonstrate his power, verses 12 and 13. A tool, if you will, similar to how he would use the Chaldeans to judge Judah. He did strike the Nile and turned it into what? Blood. He did show his power by striking the Red Sea and causing it to do what? Split, so the Israelites could go across on dry land. And he did strike the Jordan River and cause it to part so the 12 tribes could enter into the promised land. Was he angry at the rivers and the sea to do this to them? No, absolutely not. He was just using them as tools to show forth his glory and the delivery of his people. And similarly, he would smite the nations to destroy his enemies and deliver his people. Habakkuk saw him as a vicious riding forward, as victorious riding forward in majestic power with his horses and his chariots of salvation. In stark contrast to the Babylonian horses we read about in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that would eventually be stopped when Babylon fell just a few decades later in 539. And verse 9 says that God uncovered his bow, probably meaning that he pulled it out of its sheath so it would be ready. And then there's this statement, the rods of chastisement were sworn. In the NIV, it's translated, you called for many arrows. And although there's some disagreement among translators on what that means, it seems to me that God is, by his solemn oath, affirming that his weapons of judgment are ready and waiting for battle. And then I'll mention, only briefly, the striking parallels that I have read about between this verse and parts of the Song of Moses found in Deuteronomy 32. As God pronounced his oath of vengeance against his enemies, the Song of Moses speaks of a consuming fire in verse 22, pestilence and plagues in verse 24, and arrows drunk with blood in verse 42. Parallels with the Song of Moses. And then there's another Selah. Another call to stop for just a moment and meditate, to let Habakkuk's vision of the majesty of God sink into that brain of ours. His motive and his majestic power are seen in his actions in nature and among the nations. Let me close with this morning. Verses 16 to 19. We don't have the time to comment on these, but I do believe that these verses show us the reverence and perhaps even the quiet trust the prophet had in his God. Something every one of us can take to heart. We say we trust God, but then our actions speak otherwise. We say we trust him, well then let's trust him in all things. The righteous will live by faith. Chapter 2, verse 4. Listen again to the prophet as he closes out his conversation with his maker. Excuse me. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. He knows what's coming. He gets that. He understands what God has just told him. But then he goes to this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. That is absolute desolation, people. And let me pause for just a second and remind you that it is in knowing all of that that the prophet can say this. Yet I will what? I will rejoice. I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. In the words of Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job 13:15. MacDonald writes that the literal sense of these closing verses is, I will jump for joy in the Lord. I will spin around for delight in God. Here is the hilarity of faith. Now get this. Joy at its best with circumstances at their worst. Joy at its best with circumstances at their worst. What a victory. What a great victory. MacDonald closes by saying, may it be ours as well. You know, We've spent some time now with Habakkuk and now this morning with Nahum. And I'm certain that my understanding of the Almighty has been far too small. And I hope that we've not fallen prey to the world's concept of God as that little old man upstairs. That little old man upstairs who dotes on people with sweetness and light. Rather, I hope we do see him in righteousness and holiness and great power, as much all-powerful as he is all-loving. His grace and glory coupled with might and majesty and terrifying to those who oppose him. And I pray that he has been exalted in this short time we've had with this prophet. I don't know if or when we'll ever get back to this book, but I do hope that you can face tomorrow with more certainty and more confidence and more trust in God than when we began this study and heard these words from the prophet. Even though you may face the future with a reverent fear, as did he, that you will know, as did the prophet, that you belong to him, and that you can face that future in his grace, whatever that future may hold, knowing that he holds you in the palm of your hand, his hand, that we will be like the Apostle Paul, having learned to be content in whatever circumstances we are, because by faith we trust in the Lord who is trustworthy. Amen. To him be all the glory. Our Father, oh, how we love your blessed word. It is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We pray that what we have heard from you today, from your prophet Habakkuk, will have changed our hearts and moved us to love you more, to fear you more, and to trust you more than when we first arrived. For your glory, in your Son's holy and blessed name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Thank you.